Well, today I think perhaps marks the start of a new series. We'll have to see how it goes. I've been studying quite a bit lately on the topic of righteousness and where that comes from and how it's given to us and what it is. It's a name that it's a word that we use quite often within even within our church speak, within our messages. We refer to that concept quite a bit. But I think it's probably something that's maybe a little ambiguous to some of us. And so today's message will touch a little bit on righteousness, but I think overall, hopefully it'll begin to set a stage for a future sermon that we'll do after the Tulsa weekend, a little bit more specifically on righteousness. Maybe you found yourself sort of backed into a corner at times, feeling frustrated trying to explain maybe the simplest of concepts and doctrines of our theology to someone who feels that we honestly take the Bible a little too seriously. Too seriously in our manner of obedience to its teachings. In the course of seeking to explain why you believe what you do and why you do what you do, maybe there's one particular word that comes up. Maybe that particular word that comes up within your conversation starts with an L. Maybe it's the word legalist. Maybe people view you as a legalist. And that phrase comes up because of what you believe and how strictly you adhere to some of those beliefs. So a question for us as we introduce this topic here this afternoon, question for us is simply, are you a legalist? Are you a legalist? Once that term legalist pops up, one of the things that sort of comes to mind is that now you've been labeled as a modern-day Pharisee. Modern-day Pharisee. Perhaps of the worst kind. Steeped in useless tradition, keeping laws that were done away with, even abolished, when after all, Jesus died on the stake. And all we have is mercy and through faith, and we can acknowledge Jesus Christ, and that's all we need to do because God's grace covers everything else. And so the conversation goes on that you don't have to do all those things anymore. But since you do, now you're now labeled a legalist. When many find out that we keep the Sabbath, they'll sometimes use the term that we're a legalist. Why can't you just go to church on Sunday like everyone else? God knows your heart, that you have come to worship Him. He understands that you're just making a big deal over a day, over essentially nothing. The holy days, the food laws, other things outlined in the Old Testament. Legalism, the list could go on. We could be branded as this type of individual, either as a person or by a church in general. While we may not be able to change people's perspectives, do we fully understand what legalism is? Do we fully understand what it is? Do we know what Jesus Christ's charge of legalism is actually describing? Jesus did refer to legalists in the gospel accounts, and today I want to look at some of those scriptures. So today, let's define what legalism is and what legalism is not. I'd like to offer an article by a man by the name of Don Koenig. I think this is a good summation of the society that we live in. It's an article entitled Christian Legalism, and this is what this individual says. Quote, this legalistic side of Christianity makes Christianity something to be achieved by following doctrines from men who never understood the plan of salvation in the first place. These men believe salvation comes by obedience to keeping commandments and by following certain rules or rituals of practice, end quote. The guy continues, quote, the works and the merits that advance one or a person by keeping Jewish law or doctrines of men. This is not the law of faith, and the path to salvation expressed by Paul. It is a false path to salvation achieved through one's own effort, end quote. The Church of God would perhaps fit that description within the views of this author. He would view the Church of God as fitting this description, that we're simply out of touch. The author, though, has a major error in his view of what legalism is. And that is simply that it's not a biblical view. So let's get a description that maybe helps us define what legalism is. Baker's Concise Dictionary of Religion offers a few definitions. Let's see if any of these fit. Number one, emphasis on the letter of law rather than the spirit of the law. Possible definition, emphasis on the letter rather than the spirit. Number two, belief in salvation by obedience to the law rather than by the grace of God or through faith. Okay, it's a second option. Number three, undue stress on legal details without balancing considerations of justice or mercy. Okay, some of these may be references that we could use toward legalism, but there's still something left out within all this, isn't there? Something we need to remember as we examine this subject is that we should always, whenever we approach a subject, let the Bible define its terms. What does the Bible have to say about legalism? How does the Bible define that term, that concept, what it is and what it's not? We can look at people, we can look at outside secular resources and dictionaries and things, and they can write things. But the key for us to consider is, what does the Bible say? How does the Bible determine? Again, the world has this popular view of legalism, and that is any form of biblical law-keeping is legalism. That's the world's view. Any form of biblical law-keeping is legalism, and therefore should be avoided and, quite frankly, unnecessary. But again, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? Let's go back in time a little bit. Let's go back to our history books, History 101, Legalism and History. During the 16th and 17th centuries, the Protestants and Catholics disputed, and they even had a long war over biblical and traditional church law. On one hand, you had the Protestants, which had branded Catholics as being legalistic, for teaching that you have to observe the Catholic traditions and sacraments in order to be saved. And on the other hand, the Catholics accused the Protestants of becoming heretics for teaching that you're saved by faith alone. So a particular war ensued largely over this issue of the Protestants. And it was called, anybody know? The 30 Years' War. The 30 Years' War. From 1618 through 1648, largely ensued over this controversy. One saying, you're legalistic because you keep all these laws, and yet the other group was branded as heretics because they didn't. Protestant faith versus Catholic works. That particular war is chronicled as one of the most devastating wars in European history. And the 30 Years' War began as a conflict between German Protestants and German Catholics. But that particular war caused massive destruction in Germany. And some estimates say that it reduced the population of the country up to a half. And 4 centuries later, that topic is still being disputed. So I'd like to discuss 3 points on what the Bible says about the description of legalism. 3 points on what the Bible says about legalism. Number one, point number one, legalists elevate traditions. Legalists elevate traditions. Let's begin with Christ spelling out how legalism had crept into the Judaism of his day. If you'll turn with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 15. The first point again here is legalists elevate traditions. Again, we're coming at this from what the Bible has to say on this topic. So let's see what Christ himself had to say about the leaders of his day and how they elevated traditions. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 1. The scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the traditions of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." Anybody wash their hands before snacks? Ceremonially speaking. Verse 3, he answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your," what? "Tradition." So they say that the leaders came to Jesus and said, "Hey, your disciples are trespassing our tradition." And Jesus responds back and says, "Why do you also transgress God's law? Why does your tradition allow you to transgress God's law?" he says. And verse 5 and 6 and the next couple of verses talk about Jesus' example of respect between parents and a child, or the child to his parents, and gifts that are passed from one to the other, and kind of this, at the time, this Jewish obligation of, nope, I don't need to do anything for my parents. I don't need to help them, honor them, serve them. My hands are washed and clean from other things that I have done. And so Jesus here outlines in verse 3 that their traditions essentially trump the laws of God and made the laws of God of no effect. The Pharisees added tradition greater than the law of God. And Jesus Christ brings this point out here to them. Let's see another example of this in Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23 and verse 1. Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." He's acknowledging that they're the legal successors of Moses. They sit in Moses' seat. Verse 3, "Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, observe and do. But don't do according to their works, for they say, and they do not do." Christ is saying, of all those things which they read out of the law and prophets, you listen to what they say. When they preach from the law and the prophets, you listen and you obey. You do not desire them to do everything without restriction, which the Jewish leaders taught at the time, because he himself warned his disciples against their false teaching. They had made the law of God of no effect because of their traditions. So he's warning the multitudes and his disciples here in Matthew 23, the first few verses, that when they preach from God's word, then it's accurate. Do it. But be careful of their traditions, because those are not canonized. Those traditions are not sacred from that perspective. Jesus Christ did not criticize the Pharisees for keeping the law. He never did that. He never criticized them for keeping the law. He was always criticizing the Pharisees for what they added to the law. Let's turn over to Mark. I'll read a couple of verses here quickly. You can follow along or write them down and read later. Let's go to Mark chapter 7. We'll read some references here quickly as we move through this point. Mark chapter 7, verse 1. "Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. They saw some of his disciples eat bread defiled by unwashed hands. They found fault." This is a parallel of what we were reading earlier. "The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders." Notice they were not washing in a special way in order to honor God. They weren't washing in a certain way because it was what God had commanded. They were washing according to the tradition of their elders. That's why they were doing what they were doing. "When they come from the marketplace, they don't eat unless they wash. There are many other things which they have received and hold, like washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches." Verse 5, "Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?'" I find their question very intriguing, which is they don't say, hey, why don't your disciples do what's written back in the law of Moses? Why don't your disciples follow this verse or that verse? Why do they stray from this commandment? Instead, they're very upfront. Why do your disciples not work according to the tradition of our elders? Christ's answer in verse 6, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it's written, the people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. This is exactly what they were doing, wasn't it? They were teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. They had established their own rules, their own laws, and they were teaching those above God's. They were teaching those as some higher authority rather than God's. Back to Matthew 23. Matthew 23 and verse 4. Continue where we left off before. Matthew 23, verse 4, for they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear. They lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But other words they do in order to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad. They enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best seat, best places at the feasts, the best seats in the synagogues. Greetings in the marketplaces, and we call it by men, rabbi. These were what they enjoyed. These were the things that they did, that they sought after. Verse 13, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. They didn't know how to teach about the kingdom of God. They were lost. They were lost in their own teaching. So what were the two inward evils that Christ said motivated the Pharisees? Was it the keeping of God's law that made them legalistic? Was it the keeping of the law? Verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and neglect the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. In a recent sermon series on these three items. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. So is he saying tithing's no longer needed? He's not. He's saying you should have obeyed the tithing laws, but you also should have done these other things as well. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the dish, then the outside may be clean also. Verse 27, you're like whitewashed tombs. Again, you appear one way and a different way to someone else. Notice verse 28, though. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Hypocrisy and lawlessness. So is Christ against the Pharisees because they were keeping God's laws? Verse 28 points out that he was against the scribes and Pharisees because they were full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Christ clearly condemned the most prominent teachers of his day for being lawbreakers. He condemned them for being lawbreakers. Remember back up where we read in verse 3, they kept the law, but they were full of lawlessness. These individuals had elevated tradition. They had elevated tradition. Now, one scholar, F.F. Bruce, said they were called Pharisee because of their strict avoidance of everything that might relate to ceremonial impurity to them. So if it had anything to do with them potentially becoming ceremonially unclean, they flat out avoided it. They had a strict avoidance to that. In other words, they elevated the keeping of the oral laws that they had created to the same level as God's law, same level, same status as the Torah. We practice each week how the Sabbath should be kept. We don't work. We also don't do our common chores, do we? We don't mow the grass. We don't wash our cars. We don't clean our homes or do laundry. We don't become involved in belabored celebrations. We understand the keeping of the Sabbath is a command, that we are to keep it holy. We come before God on the Sabbath. It's a blessed command that we get to do. It's not a hobby, but instead it's a joy to worship, certainly not a hindrance. The Jewish scholars of this era, though, asked themselves, what is work on the Sabbath? What is work? They determined that work on the Sabbath was to carry a burden. So anything that was considered to be a burden that you would carry, that was considered work. So what's a burden then? According to William Barclay, the scribal law laid it down what a burden was and defined it. Here's some examples of what a burden was. Food equal in weight to a dried fig. Enough wine for mixing in a goblet. Milk enough for one swallow. Honey enough to put upon a wound. And ink enough to write two letters of the alphabet. So these things were considered heavy enough that it constituted carrying something, and therefore that was a burden, and therefore it constituted works. Therefore you shouldn't work on the Sabbath, so therefore you should not carry milk enough that you could have one swallow, that was too much. The Daily Study Bible makes this statement, quote, about the Sabbath, they endlessly debated whether a tailor committed a sin if he went out with a needle accidentally sitting in his robe, whether a woman might wear a brooch or even false hair, if a man might go out on the Sabbath with artificial teeth or an artificial limb, if a man might lift his child on the Sabbath day. These things to them were the essence of religion. It was the essence of religion. Their religion was a legalism of petty rules and regulations, end quote. I understand even nowadays, pushing the button on the elevators over in Jerusalem is considered work. So they have the elevator stop at all the floors. So what did Christ define a legalist as? Within this point, someone who rejects the commands of God in order to keep their traditions. So is Christmas a biblical command or a tradition? What about Easter? Biblical command or tradition? Adding the day of worship to be Sunday instead of the Saturday Sabbath. Biblical command or a tradition? By contrast, what about the keeping of the holy days or Passover or some of the other things that we do? So the first point here is a legalist is someone who elevates man-made traditions over God's law. Someone who elevates man-made traditions over the laws of God. Point number two. Legalists believe keeping God's laws are unnecessary for salvation. And this is perhaps part of the discussion that you've had with people you work with or neighbors. That God's laws are unnecessary for salvation. That Christ came and died, and so grace is available to us. All you have to do is acknowledge Jesus. All those laws aren't necessary. Go to church whenever you want, eat whatever you want. Those things are unnecessary for salvation. So number two, legalists believe keeping God's laws are unnecessary for salvation. Here's another article from the gentleman that I quoted at the very beginning, Don Conant. Again, from the article Christian Legalism. Here's his statement, quote, Christianity is something to be achieved by following doctrines from men who never understood the plan of salvation in the first place. These men believe salvation comes by obedience to keeping commandments and by following certain rules or rituals of practice, end quote. The Apostle Paul has been acclaimed by dozens of religious scholars as their hero. the person who wrote sort of a new version of Christianity, where the need for obedience to any law was negated within his writings. So let's examine this claim. Are we a legalistic church or a people or an individual member for following certain laws, rules, or rituals of law? Let's turn over to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. So is it true that teaching adherence to God's laws mean that we don't have an understanding of God's plan of salvation? Society's view is yes. That because we keep those laws, we're clueless about God's plan of salvation. So let's look at Paul. Since he's the one that's touted as the savior of Christianity that brought in this new form of Christianity and allows us not to have to keep those old burdensome laws of God. Let's see what Paul has to say himself. Notice Galatians chapter 1 and verse 13. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I have persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advance in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Notice he didn't advance because he understood the Hebrew language better than anybody else. He didn't advance because he memorized more verses than anyone else. He didn't even advance beyond his contemporaries because of the understanding that he had, because he was a great speaker and a teacher. No, he advanced, to his own words, he advanced beyond his contemporaries because he was more zealous for the traditions. More zealous for the traditions. Jameson Fawcett Brown on this phrase, the traditions of my fathers, they state namely those of the Pharisees. And since Paul was a Pharisee and a son of the Pharisee. So Paul here is acknowledging his Pharisaical background, those fathers. We're not talking about biblical fathers, Moses and Abraham, for example. He's referring here to his Pharisaical fathers. So why does Paul tell us this? Why does Paul tell us this little bit of personal history here in these verses? Paul told us this because he was changing from that way of life. He was changing from that, moving to something else. He was abandoning the traditions of his Pharisaical fathers. Paul was not abandoning the Old Testament prophets and the laws that were contained within them that they taught. Notice verse 15. But then it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Notice there was no other message here that Paul took. He didn't take his own version of Christianity. He didn't take Pauline theology to the Gentiles. He took Jesus Christ's message. He taught what Jesus Christ taught. Paul knew fully well what Christ's sacrifice meant, and he was off to preach that gospel among the Gentiles without the legalism of the Pharisees. So let's be clear. Did Paul know what he was to teach? Let's go over to the book of Philippians. Let's look at a different letter. Still here, authored by Paul. Philippians chapter 3. And if I can find the verse here, sorry, I have a paragraph version Bible, and sometimes it's hard to pick the verses out. Verse 5 is where I want to go to. Philippians 3, verse 5, sort of breaking into the thought here. He's talking about his relationship, his understanding here, some of his own personal history. He says here about the fact that he was circumcised the eighth day, verse 5, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. So concerning the law, who was he? He was a Pharisee. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Someone who elevated the traditions of the fathers. Concerning zeal, he was all about persecuting the church. That was what he was zealous about. We read that back in Galatians 1. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. We'll touch more on this in future sermons, but it's interesting that he notes that when it came to righteousness, according to the law, he viewed himself as blameless. That he was perfectly righteous. That he had instilled that own righteousness within him. And as a result, he was blameless in that. More on that in our next sermon. Paul counted all these past teachings as a waste. If we continue on here, verse 7. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Paul counted these past teachings as a loss, as rubbish, as a waste. Paul obviously gave up some very self-entrenched teachings for him to even be able to make these statements. Paul knew that he had been given grace, he had been given something unique from God, and he knew not only what it meant, but he knew how to teach it. He knew what to teach about Jesus Christ. And he also does this 180-degree turn on righteousness and what it is. When he's recounting his past, he acknowledges in verse 6 that he was perfectly righteous. We might define that as self-righteous, but nonetheless, he defined it from a perspective that he was blameless. And when we get down after his calling and teaching and God working with them, he changes it and says, no, that righteousness is from God. So did Paul need to write to those of his day who said that the laws were obsolete? This is one of the arguments within our society, is that those laws are obsolete. You don't have to worry about the food laws. Don't worry about the Sabbath. Don't worry about all these other things. Those are obsolete. So did Paul need to write to those people of his day who said that the laws were obsolete? Was the New Testament church confused about law and grace? Let's go back to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 and verse 22. Romans 3, verse 22, breaking into the thought here, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. His righteousness. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. That's exactly what the church was to teach. It's exactly what Christ commissioned his disciples and later the apostles to go forth and talk about. And this is the very thing that Paul here is taking as his message. So is this all there is to the story of salvation? We can go back to Romans chapter 6, if you turn over a page or two. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? One of the famous questions from Paul. Should we continue in sin so that God would have the opportunity to show his kindness, to be able to give something, do something for us? Should we just continue with whatever we're doing? Old Testament laws don't matter. Jesus Christ's teachings don't matter. It was all nailed to the cross. Paul reversed everything, fixed everything, made it easy for us. Just move forward and be happy. Paul says, verse 2, certainly not. Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Verse 15. What then shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? What shall we say? Shall we go ahead and sin because those Old Testament laws no longer apply? Eat pork until it comes out your ears. It's okay. God will still love you. Worship and go to church whatever day you want. Call your own special sacred assembly. Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? And again, he says, absolutely not. Certainly not. Chapter 7, verse 1. Do not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law is dominion over a man as long as he lives. Come on, Paul, where is this coming from? You're starting to scare me. You're supposed to be the apostle that's doing away with this stuff. And yet he's very clear here, isn't he? Chapter 7, verse 1. How about verse 7? Drop down a few verses. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Is the law what's bad? People today will think so. The law is bad. Let's nail it to the cross. Let's piece these verses together and make it easy on us. Paul very clearly poses this question. Is the law sin? And again, his famous Pauline response, certainly not. On the contrary, and he goes on to explain. Lawlessness adds here to the definition of legalism. The Pharisees never did internalize God's law in their hearts. The Pharisees never internalized God's law in their hearts to live by them as the standard of life. That's why those laws were given to us as a standard of life. Instead, they accentuated their own traditions, their own laws, their own way of life. Paul changed his mindset from being a Pharisee to being a Christian. If you're still here in Romans chapter 7, notice verse 22. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. I delight in the law. That seems very legalistic according to our modern definitions, isn't it? If you delight in the law, people today would say you're legalistic and you're doing unnecessary stuff that you don't have to do. And yet Paul here very boldly says, I delight in these things according to the inward man. The complete Jewish Bible says, for in my inner self, I completely agree with God's Torah. My inner self, I completely agree with the Torah, with the first books of the Bible. If you agree with something, you don't throw it out, do you? If you agree with something, you don't throw it out. You use it to teach. You use it to enforce its authority. This is what Paul is describing here. So the second point, again, a legalist believes keeping God's laws are unnecessary for salvation. The last point, number three, legalists judge others while failing to keep God's laws themselves. Legalists judge others while failing to keep God's law themselves. Legalists judge others while failing to keep God's laws themselves. Let's go back to chapter 2 here in Romans. Romans chapter 2 and verse 17. Romans chapter 2, verse 17. Indeed, you're called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? He's posing this interesting series of questions. Okay, you say you understand the law. You say that you're a doer of the law, but yet you're not doing it. You're placing judgment. There's condemnation there. You who teach another, do you also break God's law? We conclude that those who teach or support the teaching against the keeping of God's law, that it's those individuals who are the legalists. Jesus Christ strongly said this. Let's go back to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. Luke 16, verse 14. Now the Pharisees who were lovers of money. I think that's an interesting side note there that Luke puts in. The Pharisees were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. And it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. One tittle, one jot, one tittle, the smallest mark of the Hebrew writing. Christ says it's easier for the smallest mark to go away than for the law to be diminished, be back-seated, back-burnered. Go forward just a couple chapters to chapter 18, Luke 18. Luke 18, verse 9. He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Okay, so you see this attitude of judging already being set, the stage here being set. Judging others, and then they themselves failing to keep God's law. Verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood, prayed thus within himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, give tithes of all that I possess. This was the attitude of that Pharisee. He was condescending, judgmental, hypocritical, and yet he himself was not doing the things that he should have been doing. Verse 14, I tell you, this man, speaking of the tax collector, this man went down to his house justified rather than the Pharisee. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles will be exalted. Have you ever noted how Christ took the proclaimed religious authorities of his day to task? He judged them. He challenged them continually. But maybe you can find an example of this, but I'm not sure of any place where he ever condemns one sinner. He tells them to change, to repent. Same with the tax collectors. Even the adulteress that was brought into his midst. Remember, he tells her, go on. Where your accusers, go on. Go sin no more. But these leaders of the day, he took to task. He challenged them for their traditions. for what they were teaching. The United Church of God wrote this, quote, "It is apparent throughout the writings of Paul that he frequently had to confront the false teaching of legalism, which is the idea that a person can make himself right before God by the things he does. This idea is clearly contradictory to Scripture because it denies God's grace and its clear statements that salvation is a gift from God. In spite of Paul's clear teaching against legalism, some people, even in our own day, still embrace this futile approach to Christianity." End quote. So again, the third point, legalists judge others while failing to keep the law themselves. So as we wrap this up, in conclusion, the Bible defines legalism as in part three different things. Number one, rejecting the commandments of God in order to keep the traditions of men. Our second point was legalism is rejecting the commands of God, thinking that grace alone can provide salvation. Number three, legalism is condemning or judging others who don't conform to what that man dictates while failing to keep God's laws themselves. Maybe you see sort of a thread here between these. From Jesus Christ and Paul's perspective, legalists are those who have rejected or discarded God's laws in favor of their own form or artificial or man-made worship. So according to Jesus Christ and Paul, we can distill it down to say that legalists are those who have rejected or discarded God's law in favor of their own type of worship. Again, to quote the United Church of God, this is their study paper, our study paper on covenants. Quote, "Works of law or legalism does not refer to any one specific category or group of laws. It is general and all-encompassing. Can it include circumcision? Yes. See Acts 15:1 and Galatians 6:15. Can it include any ceremonies or rituals? Yes. See Hebrews 9:9 and 10. Can it include any of the Ten Commandments? Yes. See Luke 18:18 through 20. The point is that any indication of human effort alone for the purpose of earning or desire or deserving salvation is legalism or works of the law," end quote. Satan has been able to twist the truth so that the truth seems like a lie. Romans 1:25 talks about how he has exchanged the truth for a lie. 2 Corinthians 11:14 and 15 describes how Satan is very good at making wrong look right. Isaiah also had something similar to say about that. These things were true in Christ's time, and they're certainly true in our time as well. One more quote from the United Church of God study paper on covenants. Quote, "God's laws are simply rules for his household. Of course, legalism is wrong, but there's a vast difference between being legalistic and being law-abiding. A dysfunctional family illustrates legalism. Parents make harsh demands of their children. Children have to earn their favor by what they do. By contrast, a healthy family has parents who lay down reasonable laws, rules, or boundaries. These parents love their children. Being law-abiding is normal and healthy. Society expects every citizen to be law-abiding. Indeed, a citizen who rejects and refuses to submit to a law is a criminal. How strange it is that some who teach the Bible think that there's something wrong with believing that God's children, his citizens of his kingdom, the members of his household, need to be law-abiding," end quote. Now let's conclude back in Revelation chapter 22 for our final verse here as we wrap up. Revelation 22, this last quote I think is profound. There's a difference between being legalistic, having this pharisaical approach that it's what you do that will earn you salvation, versus being law-abiding. God wants us to be law-abiding. He wants us to keep his laws. to do our best not to break them. Notice verse 14 here at the end of the Bible, Revelation 22, verse 14. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter the gates into the city. These are individuals who were law-abiding. Elevating man-made traditions is a legalistic approach. Keeping God's laws just show that we are law-abiding. They're exactly what God instructs us to do and what you and I must do in order to be pleasing in his sight.